standing there, his first word was hallelujah. That he couldn't say anything, hallelujah. He's looking at God, hallelujah. Well, this just came alive just a couple of seconds ago. It just came alive. And the very first thing to capture this eyesight that it was given is God himself looking down into his face where he has just breathed into him. And it's an overwhelming experience that he cannot contain. And so he yells, hallelujah. Now, I wasn't there. I don't know if that's what he did. But in my own mind, that's what happened. Then I tell how in this, every time he would say hallelujah, all the animals would yell hallelujah, and all the stars would yell hallelujah, and everybody would yell hallelujah, because I wasn't there. Who's to say that animals couldn't do that? Who's to say that what they were before sin came in? Nobody really understands. We don't comprehend. You understand? I've been through this now a million times, but let me just touch on it briefly. You do not live in the same depth, in the same dimension that God lives in. We don't live in the same dimension that Adam lived in. We are fallen people, and so we live in three dimensions. It's called length, width, and height. And everything is determined that way, and that's all we can see. We see length. That's the reason you can't see an angel. If an angel happens to be standing there, that angel is in a dimension that goes way beyond those three dimensions, and unless God opens your eyes to see it, you're not going to see it. That's the reason all kinds of things can occur in life as it is now, because we are so much below the creation that we don't even have a clue. We're without any concept, and we don't think about it. When you go to heaven, when you get there, what happens is, as you go from heaven to earth, from earth to heaven, you go through a transition. The Bible says this mortal must put on immortality. This physical body has to become something that can never get sick, can never decay, it becomes an immortal body. Well, not only does the body become immortal, but everything that is a component of your body, your hearing, your seeing. See, when Martha finally decides, or God decides for Martha, that it's time for her to step out of her mortal body into her immortal body, she isn't going to have to wear glasses because she's not going to have a problem with double vision. She's not going to have to wear a hearing aid because she's going to have perfect hearing. She's not going to get up in the morning and struggle from the bedroom to the bathroom because her hips are hurting so bad on that particular day, or maybe a knee or something. She's going to be in an absolute state of perfection, and none of that can ever occur. When we move into that realm, we move into a dimension that is so enormous that we're actually going to be, with our eyes, be able to see God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Had we been on earth when Jesus was here, we would have, with our eyes, been able to see Jesus. But once he moves into the eternal, he still is in his resurrection body. He's in the resurrection body, and he's functioning as our high priest, and also kind of an attorney along with the Holy Spirit. And he's in the resurrection body at the right hand of the Father. And according to Corinthians, when all of this is done, he is going to go from that back to his original state as a part of the Godhead. But we will be translated into this dimensional world where we're actually going to be able to see him. Now, that's the reason one night I told you, this is quite a while ago, I was getting ready for a Wednesday night service. And on this Wednesday night service, I was sitting at the keyboard. And as I was playing, I started to sing that song from Revelation about Jesus being worthy, you know, of, how does that?
Worthy is the Lamb.
Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. And I had to stop. And I got to thinking about what happened in there. And I went and I looked. And I see that these beings in there, it says they cease not day or night to say, holy, holy, holy. And I thought, what if that's all you could say in heaven? What if heaven is so immense by the presence of God that an ordinary conversation is reduced to the holies of God? I thought, I wonder how many people would want to go to heaven if they thought that's the way it was going to be. Well, obviously, that's going to be determined by their relationship to the Lord here. So we are in such a small, we're so puny compared to what Adam was in his creation and what Jesus is and what God is, there, see, we can't make the connection. And because of this thing called pride, men tend to get exalted in themselves, and they imagine themselves to be far, far greater than they really are. That's been going on ever since the fall, but we're seeing it in an immense way. I mentioned yesterday they published my letter. I wrote a letter concerning racial harmony. And when they called me and said they were going to publish it, they said, well, we're probably going to put this on the religion section. I said, I don't care. Put it wherever you want to put it. When they put it in, they put headline in about 48-point type on the top. Above it, it says letter of faith. And then in this big right, that racial harmony is possible in this big print. And then they put my letter down in there. And I thought, wow. That's enormous. If it had been on the editorial page, it wouldn't have had any head at all. And it would have been, you know. So I'm praying that people reading the religious section read that, and that God can take them from wherever they are into thinking, and especially thinking in light of Scripture, concerning the relationship between individuals. I'm going to read from Ezra, but I want to share something else first. Yesterday, I turned on YouTube. You can get about everything on there. And so I don't know what time of day it was. I turned on a guy who was giving a prophecy. Now, a lot of this prophecy stuff you can kind of write off as just somebody's wild imagination. But this guy was talking about how he sees Donald Trump. And the way he was seeing Donald Trump, he was seeing Donald Trump as God's, the servant of God, brought by God in government at God's appointed time to defeat and destroy all of the satanic stuff that's been going on now for centuries and centuries and centuries that is talked about in the Bible that this is going to happen. So he goes through point by point by point, talking about how he shows how, and this is what Donald Trump is doing, and this is what's happening, and so forth. A part of that video, they showed President Trump at, I think it was a prayer breakfast that he was at. And standing in front of this prayer breakfast, he made the confession of being a Christian. And he said to them, he said, we are going to give freedom to Christianity in this country. He's talking about what has gone on. And he said, look, he said, the things I said about the Muslims, he called them Muslims, the thing I said about the Muslims and everybody got upset about, had I said that about Christians, there wouldn't have been any response whatsoever. Because Christianity has come to the point where nobody even knows what it is. They don't know, there's no clue. We try to teach these kids about being Christian, and they live in a world that doesn't have a clue what Christianity is. They have all kind of false ideas about it. That's where Israel was. Israel had so messed up that God was taking them into captivity, and he sent the prophet Jeremiah. And Jeremiah came, and he told them exactly what God said to tell them. He said, look, people, if you don't straighten up, God is going to turn you over to Nebuchadnezzar. He's going to come in here, and he's going to just take you out of here, take you over to his country. You're going to be in slavery. You're going to be in bondage for 70 years over there. And there was a false prophet who rose up who stood against Jeremiah. What Jeremiah had done, God had Jeremiah make yokes of wood, and he put this yoke of wood on him. Yoke was what they used for oxen, and it's what they used for carrying water. They would put on their shoulders and put the buckets of water on it. And he had him make these yokes, and he said, this is what's going to happen to you. This yoke is going to be there, and you're going to be in bondage, just like an animal or a slave. You're going to carry in the water. That's what's going to happen. So as Jeremiah went around, he was showing the yoke, and he was telling the people, giving a warning. And this prophet stood up and stood 100% against him. And he said to the people, he said, forget this Jeremiah nonsense. You ain't going to wear any yoke. He said, God is going to come in 2 years. And in 2 years, this change is going to come so great that Nebuchadnezzar is going to be wiped out. We're going to be reestablished. We're going to become a great nation. And now the people are, here's Jeremiah coming along with the yoke. So the guy takes the wooden yoke off of Jeremiah and breaks it. So God fashions one out of metal and gives him one. He says, you can't break that. Well, sure enough, the time came that they went into captivity, and they were there the time appointed to be in captivity. And then, I don't think I turned that on, did I? Let me go and turn it on. It wouldn't matter if I'm standing over there anyhow. They're in captivity, and it's coming up time to come out. Now, listen, the church has been in captivity. When the pilgrims came in 1620, they came over here because Christianity had been taken captive in England by Henry VIII. And the people who had come to Christ in what was called the Reformation, where the Bible was put back in their hands, were forbidden by law to worship unless it was at the Church of England. They had to go, and the Church of England was Roman Catholic, except Henry wanted to get a divorce, so he broke away every way except in the teachings and so forth. So if they didn't go there, they could be arrested, they could be killed, they could have all kinds of things happen to them. And these people were studying the Bible, and as they studied the Bible, they're saying, man, there's stuff you're doing up there. That's idolatrous. They don't fit in with what we're told to do in here. So they stood their ground, and of course there were many who were killed and many who were imprisoned. And finally, you remember, they had to flee, and they went to Holland, and then that got to be corrupt, and so they ended up over here. When they came into this country, they came into this country with a Bible in their hand. That's what they carried. They had a Bible in their hand. It was the Geneva Bible. It wasn't the King James, because that hadn't been written. They had the Geneva Bible. And when they came in, they were looking in this Bible to say, how are we supposed to conduct ourselves? How are we supposed to run a house? How are we supposed to run a business? How are we supposed to run a government? And they're going through and they're looking in the Word of God, and they're getting the counsel from the Word of God. And as they get it from the Word of God, that's what they're doing. And because that's what they're doing, God is blessing them. And they are getting bigger and bigger and stronger, and they start a school called Harvard College. I shared this with the kids the other day. And Harvard College was started for two reasons. One reason was to prepare a clergy who could go back to their churches. As the older guys were getting away, the younger guys are coming up, and they have a full understanding of the law of God. So when they're teaching the people in the churches, they're teaching the people in the churches what to do and what not to do. Here's the law of God. This is what you're supposed to do. So they're teaching them about, again, marriage and family and business and government and all that from the law of God. So when they went up there, they said, this is what we're going to do for the pastors. We're going to do the same thing for the magistrate. Nobody will be allowed to sit on a bench of judgment unless he judges from the law of God. And this is what they did. And so Harvard was established. In order to go to Harvard, you might be 14 years old if you go to Harvard. But if you did, you had to be able to recite Greek. You had to be able to recite Latin. You had to be recite Scripture. And if a professor came up to you at any time of day, you're just out walking across the campus, and this professor walks up and says, I want you to quote for me Psalm 64, and I want you to do it in Latin, Greek, and English. They had to be able to do it. If they didn't, they couldn't stay there. They had a very strong rule concerning Bible reading. You have to read the Bible twice a day. We had a dead spell on Friday where there were kids done with their work and they're just sitting in the office. And so I walked over and I said, why don't you read the Bible? You got time here. Dead spell, nothing going on. Read the Bible. It was like I said, take poison. The reaction to read the Bible was not, oh, yeah. The reaction to read the Bible was, you ain't going to do that. I said, we got a problem. If we're there, how are we going to train people to live according to the law of God if they reject the opportunity to receive it where the Holy Spirit can teach them? You got a problem. This is what is going on in Israel. And in America, after Harvard College was established in 1836, but it only lasted a very short time, and then the Universalists took it over, and they began to rip it apart. And so as they went along, you didn't have the same thing. You didn't have judges that were biblical judges and pastors that were biblical pastors. And there was this thing that started down, and they went down and down and down and down. And then God sent them a revival by people coming and preaching the law of God. Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, one of the most famous sermons in the history of the United States Church, where they were confronted. Well, Israel, this is Israel's story. This is the story of the church in America. So when we get up to the point in history where we establish a nation under what we call a constitution, we have already stepped way away. If you compare the language of the Articles of Confederation to the language of the Constitution at the beginning, you see that they went from being under God to we the people. That was a big step. We have continued down and down and down, even though we've had periods that they call the Second Great Awakening, which was not an awakening, till we're up now, and all of a sudden here we've got people being shot and killed every day. We've got people that are on drugs so bad they're going insane and they're dying, and all kinds of things happening. The political world is full of corruption. You can't get away from it. And where's the Christian? You don't see him anywhere. A Christian can't stand up and say, hey guys, you're doing this wrong. Here's what God said, let's do it this way, because a Christian was brought into captivity. Well, if I take the very first chapter of Ezra, to take right at the very beginning of his letter, it says, now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. That's very important. Cyrus, when Jeremiah pronounces the prophecy, Cyrus ain't even around. Nobody ever heard of him. He's like Donald Trump. You've heard of Donald Trump because of his wealth and because of his corrupt behavior and all of the stories that they have heard about Donald Trump. Almost everything he ever heard was bad. Don't know anything good about him. Well, I got news for you. Every one of us is in the same boat. All of us are no different between us and him, except for the wealth and the areas we get. But a sinner is a sinner is a sinner, and a sinner is under the same dominion. I don't care if he's poor, if he's rich, or if he's some color other than what you might want him to be. That's what happened. And so God tends to speak prophetically. And this is one of the ministries of the pastor. The pastor is the New Testament prophet. That's a part of his ministry. It is not only to teach and instruct from the word, but to give warnings. Remember Psalm 19, moreover by them is thy servant warned. It is the obligation of the pastor as a part of, as the Holy Spirit has him do it. You don't step up and pick it up on your own, but as the Holy Spirit has him do it, he gives warnings to the people as he sees the darkness moving in. Jeremiah had done that. So that the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah might be fulfilled. How many words? I wonder how many words spoken by preachers in America are being fulfilled. We don't know. How can you know that? We don't have access to every pulpit. We have access to this one. We don't know what's going on. You've got 5,000 churches. You don't know what they're doing out there. They might be as corrupt as could be, or you might have some guys that are really, really, really hungry for the Lord's blessing, that are on their knees in prayer, and they're getting up and they're declaring the counsels of God unashamedly. We don't know that. What prophecy, what prophetic utterance do we have? Well, Jeremiah had spoken it, and now God is fulfilling it. And it says, I want you to see the language, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. The Lord stirred up the spirit. This wasn't something Cyrus did on his own. And he gave a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it in writing, saying, thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Wait a minute. This is the king. This is a Gentile king. And this Gentile king, he didn't grow up in the church. He didn't grow up in Israel. He didn't grow up under the law. But all of a sudden he says, God told me to do this. God can tell anybody he wants to do anything he wants. We have limited God. We say, oh God, yeah, well, you might speak to some big name preacher. You might, but you can't, you won't speak. No, that's not true. God can speak to Hannah and put a burden in Hannah's heart. to pray for the protection of fire, and Hannah prays that protection, and the protection takes place, and her mother says back to her, see, God answered your prayer. She's just a little girl. God can speak to anybody he wants, anytime he wants, about anything he wants, and when the Holy Spirit brings that voice into you, you can't turn away. It just captures you. You get to the point, you are overwhelmed. Sometimes you get to the point where you almost can't breathe. That's how powerful it is when it comes in. So he says, God told me to go build a house, build the Jews' temple again. Then he asks the question, who is there among you of all his people? Who is there among you of all his people? Who is among you? I look at the Christian world today and I say, who's there? Where is anybody? Come on, let's be honest. We can't get people to church. We can't get people out to Bible study. And now I know there's people, they always have reasons, you know. You can't see to drive after dark. So what do? You call Carol. Carol, would you pick me up? Carol says, yeah, I can't see to drive after dark either, so we'll both be in the same boat. So you call somebody. You know what the children are learning? Come on now, be honest with me. The children are learning how to avoid it. How can I make excuses? Reverend Kohler, you want me to read another chapter or two in the Bible? I suddenly got this headache. And I said, well, read the Bible. Maybe it'll go away. Or maybe the Lord will put an ache in your heart. And it won't be an ache like a headache. It'll be an ache for the love of God and an ache for the righteousness of God to be established. And his question is, who is there among you of all his people? His God is with him. Ezekiel asked the question. He said God came and he sent Ezekiel out on a mission. And Ezekiel went out through the people of Israel. He said, I sought for a man who would stand in the gap and make up the hedge, and I found none. I didn't find one. Many, many years ago, I don't even know how many years ago, but we were still across the creek, and it was at a Thursday morning prayer meeting. We used to have men's prayer meeting every Thursday morning. And we were at prayer meeting that morning, and on that particular morning, I almost don't want to tell you this because I don't want to look like I just went nuts. But we were in prayer, and all of a sudden, I saw, I don't know who, but it was like it was way off, and the person looked about that big. And as it stood out there, it was a bright, shining thing with this person in the middle of it. And my eyes were fixed on it. My eyes were fixed on it. And very powerfully, this voice came and said to me, stand in the gap. It shook me. And I didn't know if I should say anything about it or not. Should I tell these guys what I just experienced? So finally, I said, guys, I got to tell you this. I don't have any explanation. I don't know exactly what it means. I don't know what's going to go on. But God told me, stand in the gap. Jim Cunningham was in that prayer meeting that morning. And on that morning, when I told the guys, Jim, it hit him. Jim was struck with it. And to this day, he is trying to stand in the gap in his way, in the things he does. He is trying to do everything in his power to make sure that Christians don't fall away because of the intervention of some demonic forces. In my case, God was calling me to education. God was calling me to schooling and to instruct and teach. And God said, stand in the gap. That's why I have letters to the paper. I'm trying to stand in the gap a little bit. So this is where are you going to find somebody? Who can you find? Well, fortunately, it says down in verse 5, then rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites with all them whose spirit God had raised to go build the church. So Osiris says, hey, who you got over there that we can send? They're looking around. They're saying, who? And then finally the Holy Spirit calls these people and says, go build. Now let's go over to the fourth chapter of Ezra. And you're going to see a parallel to Donald Trump here. At least I hope you do. Donald Trump really needs prayer. This man, I had never heard this until I watched that video yesterday of him standing in front of this big crowd of people confessing himself to be a Christian. And then he said, I'm Presbyterian. And he said, Can you believe that? Like, you know, my reputation. Who knows what happened to this man in the last year? God could have completely trained. I don't know. But he stands there and he said, I'm a Christian. I am a Christian. That's what he said. All right? If he said it openly up front, I have to take him at his word. But then we're going to look for the fruit to come out as we go along. What fruit is there? Because he could be, very much be another Cyrus. In chapter 4, it says, when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity builded the temple unto the Lord God of Israel, then they came to Zerubbabel and to the chief of the fathers and said unto them, let us build with you. Now, here's what that is. That's the world. That's the worldly people coming to the church and saying, let us join up with you. Boy, you really got a good idea. Let us join up with you. So we end up with a church like Denner that has the, what do they call it? Is it the Beatles Mass? The Beatles Mass. We're blessing dogs and cats and bicycles and we're blessed. What's going on? What they're saying to the church is, let us join up with you. Okay, look, you guys, after all, Shekinah Church, don't you know how poor you are? Well, I know of a church in Revelation that the Lord told them how poor they were. Then he said, but you're rich. That seems like a hypocritical statement. You're really poor, but you're rich. Well, there are different ways of being rich. You can be financially rich, and you can be spiritually rich, and I would rather be spiritually rich. Now, if the Lord wants to give us $2 million, I won't turn it away. I'm sure we can put it to good use. We can make sure that Debbie and Robin have medical care for the rest of their life, as well as be secure. We can get Jim off the road and into the pulpit and into the pastoral ministry like he wants to be. We could help Ron Onks get us a little bit of medical care over in Australia. There are other things that we could do. We could who knows? We don't even know what we could do. So I wouldn't turn it away. If God wants to give it, we'll be happy to receive it, then put it in a problem. But right now, he said, look, you're financially, you're poor. Yeah, but we're not poor. We are rich, like that other church was. So he says, they came to Zerubbabel and said, let us work with you. But they did not permit it. But in verse 3, but Zerubbabel and Joshua and the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel said unto them, you have nothing to do with us to build a house unto our God. You don't have anything to do with it. The only people that can build the church of Jesus Christ are the people of God who are regenerated, filled with the Holy Spirit. And by that mean, the word filled doesn't mean you're falling on the floor doing. It means you are governed by. The word filled in the Bible means governed by. So if you're governed by the Holy Spirit, you're governed by the Word. Those are the only people that have any hope even of building this thing called the church back to the status it had if God chooses to do it. And so they say to these guys, you have nothing to do with us. You have nothing to do with this to build a house to our God. But we ourselves together will build unto the Lord God of Israel as King Cyrus has commanded us. So we were told by the president, I want you Christians to get back to the business of being Christians. Let's stop this foolishness, this religious nonsense, and let's get back to being who and what I have called you to be. It may cost you something. There might be a little bit of a price to pay. But if you consider the cost compared to the reward, the cost is nothing. Cost, if it's just a cost in weariness and labor. Verse 4, it says, then, now they're committed, they're going to go Cyrus told them to do it, they're going to go build the temple, and first they come in and they say, let's work with you, and then it says in verse 4, the people of the land weakened the hands. They weakened the hands of the people of Judah. Listen, what do they do in the government schools of this country? If you send your child to a government school, what do you think they're going to do? They're going to weaken their hands. They have something called critical thinking. What critical thinking means is that they are supposed to challenge everything they've been told. They're to criticize Mom and dad told them about Jesus, told them about heaven, told them about hell, told them about church. They are to criticize it. They are not to accept it, because the parent, this Christian godly parent, has been driven out. And the state has come in and said, we are the ones that run this thing, that we're the ones that are going to decide it. So they weaken the hands. So that as the children are growing, instead of growing in devout faith, they're growing in either a mixture, so that they have a little bit of Christ and then a little bit of the world, they become double-minded, or they're becoming totally against it. And in the recent years, as children go to church and they go to Sunday school, when they're little tiny things, the parents take them. Then when they get up, by the time they get up to about 7 or 8 years old, they're starting to falter. By the time they hit 12, they don't want anything to do with it, really. When they get out of high school, they're gone totally. And this has been going on, and people have been given warnings about this. Nobody wants to listen. What happened? They weakened the hands. Thank God we have God. Thank God for the Holy Spirit. Thank God for the Word, that they cannot weaken His hands. Now, they weakened the hands. Then in verse 5, it said they hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose. Did you ever hear of the news media? They hired counselors. So here's a guy that comes in and he says, I want to drain the swamp. They hired counselors. They're called news media. They're on every day on television. They're a part of what's called by Paul the rulers of darkness of this world. And those counselors are going on television and telling people every day what's wrong with this guy and what he's doing, and it doesn't make any difference. It could be a dress his wife wore to a party and how much she paid for the dress. Because they're trying to sow a discord between rich and poor. Hey, if they've got $1 billion, Oprah Winfrey's a billionaire. Why don't they pick on her? If a guy has $1 billion and his wife wants to spend $5,000 on a dress, God bless her, go do it. Now, if my wife tried to do that, well, Jim, I'm going down to Penny's. They got this dress down there I'd really like to have. Oh, that's nice. What? How much is it? $5,000. She'd have to scrape me off the floor. I'd say, nope. But if you got it, it's okay. I don't care. Now, she can spend $5,000 for a dress, and they can still put hundreds of thousands of dollars in charitable things that nobody tells about. Right? Why? Because the counselors are daily reporting to the people what has come to be known as fake news, and so the people are getting sucked into it. And here stands old Cyrus and the other guys, and so the hired counselors are setting out to frustrate the purpose. And it says, and in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, wrote they unto him an accusation. So now they go to the new king. This is going to the judge. So when Trump handed down a ruling on immigration, they got him a judge to stop him. When he handed down the ruling on abortion, paying for abortion overseas, they got a judge to try to stop him. This is what they did here. They went and accused, and they found somebody to stand up and say, you can't do this. Well, I don't have time to pursue this any further, but if you'll read through here, you'll find out that what happens is after they go through all of the conflict, somebody is smart enough to go back and get Cyrus's letter, original letter. And when they get Cyrus's original letter and bring it back over to Artaxerxes thinks that he said, hey, you guys are wrong. These people are supposed to be building this temple. What is the church supposed to be doing? Church is supposed to be building a temple, not brick and mortar, a temple called people. Christian believers who are standing up in the power of the Holy Spirit. So in 1963, they decided in America that you couldn't pray in school. They didn't really. That's how it got interpreted. They decided that the people in New York did not have to recite what was called the Regent's Prayer, which was a prayer handed down by the Department of Education. And what the court says, you don't have to do. They didn't say you don't pray. They said you don't have to say that prayer. But it got interpreted by the atheists to say you can't pray. So now we've got, can't pray before a football game. You can't pray before a council meeting. You can't. So you got into that and say, what's going on here? In 1963, you got that, the prayer. The Bible was not permitted, and prayer is not permitted in the school. And then in 73, you get the abortion thing handed down by the Supreme Court. And you have the Women's International Democratic Federation, who are feminists, who are set out to destroy manhood and destroy family. And this has all been going on. So where's the church? We said, wait a minute. Let's go back and see if we have a letter. Yeah, there it is. Do I have a letter from the Supreme Authority? Yeah, they had one from Cyrus. I got one from God. That's better than Cyrus. Right? So we take this and we say to Billy and to Hannah and to Candace and to Nicole and to the rest, this is the one we're going to follow. This is the letter from God that gives us the authority to do what it is we want to do in the name of Jesus Christ to rebuild this temple. God help us that we might be able to accomplish it. Father, as we come through this morning, I always get into this situation, Lord, where I run my mouth forever and half the time I don't say anything. So I ask you to overrule that and put into people's hearts that which is necessary, essential, and true, and put it in such a way that it is seed and can produce growth and grow a plant that produces fruit, and that we see the Church of Jesus Christ reestablished. We see people becoming hungry for righteousness. We see them hungry for service in the kingdom and hungry, Lord God, just for their own living, that they can enjoy the fruits of righteousness. Bless us today as we go forward now to the table. We ask you to minister to it. Take the elements that we have before us and sanctify them, that they be not just mere elements from a bottle and a bread tray, but Lord God, they become true representations of the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. And as we receive it, Lord God, help us to receive it with a question in our heart: who will stand with you? Who will stand with you? And then enable us, Lord, because in our strength we can't. So we depend upon you to build us, to strengthen us, to give us the assurance that the labor is worthy of your blessing. We commit this time to you in Jesus' name, and I invite you to come to receive.